Hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says our God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, in your gates of crystal, in your entire wall of precious stones. And all your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication is from me, declares Yahweh. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you will lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now please turn to the back of your bulletins. We'll read together Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. If you would please.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that once a week, as a congregation, we can come into your presence, into your holy room, because of the shed blood of Christ. And we thank you that we have a high priest and a king who is seated at your right hand, who reigns over all the earth. We thank you that we can come and hear your word, the confession, the one word. And we know that your word is sharp. It's like a two-edged sword, and it divides as far as joint and marrow. It's a critic between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we know that your word opens us up and exposes us. And we thank you that you use your word to penetrate into our lives, to cause us to put sin away and to put righteousness on. And so we ask this morning that you would do just that. As we sit and look into your word, help us to be sensitive to what you have to say and to examine ourselves. And then put us back together after you cut us open and expose us and make us people who grow because of you speaking your word. Bless our time today, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Epistemology is a big word, and it's the study of knowing, the study of knowledge. It's a word about knowledge. This morning's lesson is really about knowledge. If you look at the passage that Hyde has read, we all looked at, you see the word mind is there, the word understanding is there, the word ignorance is there, the word heart, which is a synonym for mind, is there, the word learn is there, the word hear in the sense of listen to a message is there, and the word teach is there. So in verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4, we come across a passage that deals with the mind. This is essential for Christianity, the mind. Sometimes we think about the heart and we think of passages that say you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we make divisions between the heart and mind and the soul, and in some sense that can be made. But in many cases, the word mind and the word heart are simply synonyms. We say things like, well, you know, you get something intellectually, but it hasn't gotten down to your heart. That's not really quite a biblical way of speaking. We tend to use the heart having to deal with affections. And in some passages, that would be true. Well, when you think of the heart of man or the mind of man, you're looking at the inner person, the inner man, the essence of what it means to be human. And it has to do with our affections. It has to do with our intellect, what we can know. It has to do with the choices that we make. All of that is included in mind or heart epistemology. The mind is a magnificent thing. If you just think about from Jesus' day to our day, and all that have been, all the advances that have been made across this globe, it's stunning. And it's true that Christians have been involved in a lot of those advances, but it's also true that very pagan people have been involved in a lot of those advances. So knowledge increases. It used to be that knowledge increased every 10 years. Now I think it's about every 6 months. We're just rapidly growing in knowledge, and stunning things are happening. The mind is quite something. The mind is essential to the Christian. It gives the Christian an advantage. The mind is a problem for the unbeliever. The mind is where his trouble lies. That's what we're going to look at. Now, you know the passage talks about the Gentiles and the darkness and the ignorance and the futility. You know all of that. And you just look at our culture today in the United States and we recognize, well, this is very obvious. In fact, things are turning downwards so quickly, one wonders when persecution will actually come. So this morning I sent you out an article, I think at about 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure you were up looking for it. And it's about the United States government and what the government has mandated on a federal level having to do with our public schools. And what the state has mandated, what the government has mandated, is that in a public school, if someone chooses to be called she when she's actually a he, or if a guy named Bruce wants to be called Kate and you call him Bruce, you've violated his civil rights and you can be prosecuted. So now teachers on the federal level, our public school teachers, must recognize people by what they choose to be called, and you must use the pronouns associated with it, or you will be prosecuted. That means if you send your kids to public school and they call a he when it's not a he, I should say, I said it backwards. If they see a boy and they call him he when the boy wants to be she, your child can be prosecuted for violating civil rights. You can see that soon our Bible will be banned. Why? Because when you read it, if you say what it says, you will be violating someone's civil rights. You will not be able to say being gay is wrong. You will not be able to say transgenderism is wrong. This is the direction we're headed, and we're headed there rapidly. It's a sad thing to see. And we need to prepare ourselves. Now, we should not be discouraged, however. On the way in, I listened to a program where they were singing this morning, God Bless America. I think it's funny that Christians have not yet discerned the fact that God is cursing America. We should sing, God curse America. This is His will. This is what He is doing. He has turned America over to what American people want. That is not called a blessing. That is called a curse. Well, the curse is on behalf of the church as well. So you recall that when Israel came into the promised land, they came to a place with two mountains opposite each other, Ebal and Gerizim. And down in the middle, a kind of natural amphitheater. And one side up on the mountain said the curses of God, and all the people said amen. And the Levites on the other side read the blessings of God. This is what God will do for those who keep His commandments. Of course, Israel did not keep His commandments, and the curses fell upon them. This is where the United States of America stands right now. And this is where the professing church in America stands right now. Because if you think of the professing church, what's happening in our culture is held to be true and upright in our churches. So I remember a lot of people saying, well, if Hillary Clinton gets to be president, I'm going to have to move to Canada. Friends, Canada is no better. It's maybe even worse. But people said that. Well, then when Trump was elected, people say, well, now that Trump's elected, I'm going to have to move to Canada. I have a sister-in-law in Canada who refuses to move back until Trump is gone. What does that tell you? It tells you that people want evil. So what's happening now from our government? I don't know how far this will go. I'm sure it will only pick up steam. And because of what the Supreme Court has already mandated, it cannot be changed, it would seem. So what is happening is Christians are going to be forced to call evil good and good evil, or they will be prosecuted. That's where we stand. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Well, there's a couple of things we need to say about the translation here in the New American Standard. The word affirm is not the correct translation. This is a court term. It's actually the term from which you get martyr. It's a witness term. This is what I say, and I witness to this, not with the Lord, but in the Lord, or by the Lord. I am saying this with all solemnity, as if I'm in a court of law, and I swear on the Bible, this is what the Lord says, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Well, we've been seeing that we're in this section of application, and we're going to walk worthy according to the calling with which we've been called. Now we're not going to walk according to the Gentiles. Later on, we will walk in love, we will walk in light, and we will walk carefully. And the transition here is easy. When you get down to walk in love, the transition's not so easy. So some people have it end at chapter 5. Some people carry it into, chapter 4. Some people carry the love section back up into chapter 4. And so forth. So the transitions are not easy. And if you look at it, we're supposed to walk in unity. And all of these flow. This is what you have to do to walk in unity. First of all, you can't walk the way the Gentiles walk. Well, once you get down to the way the Gentiles walk, the whole rest of the walk is opposite to the way the Gentiles walk. So one logically flows from the other, from one walk to the next walk. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, now when you look down what he has to say about the Gentiles, what you should actually feel is sorry for them. Sorry for them. Unfortunately, in the church today, we don't necessarily feel sorry for them. We want to imitate them. I'm talking about the church at large. You walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So here we have this word futility, and it has different translations, different ways of coming across this idea that means empty. In other words, Gentiles, in some sense, these pagan Gentiles, are empty-headed. Well, that's not a very kind thing to say. Empty-headed. It's a word that can mean worthless. It gets you nowhere. It's vain. It's futile. And what we're saying is, just like we're seeing in our country, when people begin to see reality in a different way than reality really is, well, they're out of step. So we have a nation now that is saying, it doesn't matter what's below the belt on your body, you can be whatever gender you want to be. That just isn't reality. So they're futile. They're vain. They're empty-headed. They're stupid, is the sense. That would be like someone saying to Craig Nelson, "Oh, come on, you can see. You can see." "No, I can't see." "Oh, yeah, you can see. Well, watch me walk into this wall." It's just not reality. And what we're told now is non-reality is reality. It doesn't matter what you see, what you think. It can be whatever you want it to be. And that's the way the Gentiles are. Now, this word futility is often used in terms of idolatry. But of course, idolatry just isn't reality. Gods are made to exist that are no gods. It's a making of a god. So he tells us, don't walk like the Gentiles who are empty-headed. They don't walk according to reality. Look at the next step, he says. Being darkened in their understanding. So now you'll see there are three words across here. New American Standard: mind, understanding, and ignorance. Well, in the Greek, they're all from the same base root, which means mind. Their understanding is darkened. That is, the way they think is just dark. Now, God says, let light shine. There was darkness. Nobody could see. Nobody could comprehend. The whole earth was covered in darkness. The waters were covered. And God says, let there be light. And now you can see. You can begin to understand. You can see reality. But in the Gentile mind, you don't have light. You simply have darkness. They can't really say. This is the sense that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, God who said, let light shine, has said, our light has shone out of darkness that we might know the glory of God in the person of Christ. So until the light comes on inside, you can't know Christ. You have just darkness. That's what these Gentiles have. Just darkness. Don't walk like them. They're empty-headed. Don't walk like them. Their understanding is nothing but darkness. So, whereas a Christian knows truth, sees light, an unbeliever does not see light, does not see truth. They see darkness. Then notice what he says. They're excluded from the life of God. Now, this goes all the way back to the fall, and Adam is created upright, and then he sins against God, and he dies. Well, he died spiritually immediately. He lost life from God. He had physical life, but even physical life now is going to overtake him in death. Every Gentile that's pagan in Paul's day, every American that is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, they are excluded. The word means to be a stranger. It's the same word that's used back up in chapter 2, verse 12. You're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers. You're aliens. They're aliens to the life of God. They have no life from God. Well, yeah, they have physical life, but they don't have what we would call eternal life. This is eternal life, to know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, that's the only life in the end that counts. Physical life is good. It's a blessing. But what good is physical life if in the end you end up in judgment? So they're excluded from the life of God. Look at how he puts it then. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So we have a darkened mind, excluded from the life of God, and now we're given two reasons why the mind is darkened and why they're excluded from the life of God. It's because of the ignorance that is within them. They don't know the truth. And it's because of the hardness of their heart. Now, this word hardness in some translations, particularly the King James, was translated blind. They're blind in their heart. But the word hardness here, and metaphorically it can sometimes mean that, but the word actually is the word for a stone. They have a stony heart with the idea that willfully they choose to ignore God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you can look out into creation and you can see certain things about God. You know there's a God. You know some of the attributes of God. You know the power of God. You know that God is divine. He's a divine nature. Everybody has that knowledge because God gives them that knowledge. But notice what it says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, here's the same word, futile in their speculations, that is, their reasonings, their mind, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So you can see they're without excuse. They're making a willful choice. They're hardening their own heart. Well, we know in the case of Pharaoh, for example, when we look at Exodus, when God did his miraculous works in front of Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his own heart and God hardened his heart. When Adam made his choice, God hardened Adam's heart. And what Adam got is what he wanted, darkness. He didn't want God. He wanted to be like God. So God gives him what he wants. Back in Ephesians, then, we have this case that they're ignorant, and this excludes them from the life of God. They're ignorant, and this darkens their minds. They're those who have a heart that's like stone. They choose to stand in opposition to God when God makes himself visible. This is the condition of the mind of the lost person. And it's a sad thing. And so in one sense, we should feel sorry for our neighbors and for what's going on in our country. Their minds are darkened. They're hard. And then he says in verse 19, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. Now, this word, having become calloused, the word is the case where, you know, you play the guitar and on your fingertips you get a hardened skinned callous, so you don't feel pain the same. So they can put off pain. In other words, when they do these evil things, they have no sense of guilt. If you do them, you feel guilty. You may lose sleep over it. But not the case of somebody with a hardened heart. That may be the sense of what he's saying. But the word can also mean something like despondency. They despair. In other words, if you have this mind and it is excluded from the life of God, what purpose do you have? If you have this mind that is ignorant, even though you can build spaceships, you can send a spaceship to Mars, but you're ignorant about God, you're ignorant about truth. Well, how do you account for life? And so this idea that this word callous might mean despondency, it's a possibility, or despairing. Then if you think about people out there and they say something like this, what can I do? There is no hope. I have no sense of life. When I die, I don't know what's going to happen, or I believe nothing's going to happen. And what good is my life? And so what do? To compensate, what they do is they just live an indulgent life. Whatever they want, that's what they do. Now, it's hard to choose between the two, and we really don't have to choose. So he says, and having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, the word sensuality is a word that means something like debauchery. It's often associated with sexual immorality, an immorality of every kind, but that's not the only association. It would include the violation of all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. It would involve lying. It would involve stealing. All the kinds of things that Paul is going to go on to mention. Now that we've come to Christ, we need to put away lying. We need to put away stealing. We need to put away anger. All of those sorts of things. But the strongest emphasis of the word sensuality, well, you can see it's of the senses. So take all five senses and one has an inordinate use of the senses that goes beyond why God created the senses. So people begin looking at things they're not supposed to look at. People begin touching things they're not supposed to touch. And that gives temporary satisfaction to them, but not long enough satisfaction, so they move on to practice every impurity with greediness. In other words, it's never enough. So you have sensuality or debauchery over here, and the word impurity, and the word impurity is the word uncleanness. So it drives us back to the Old Testament, and it makes us realize this means excluded from the life of God. If you are unclean in the Old Testament, you're pushed back away from the tabernacle where God lives, and you're put in the outer circle of the camp. You're excluded until you're cleaned up. In other words, you're dead. You're dead to God. That's the sense here. But, of course, impurity has its sense in terms of, well, it goes right along with sensuality. But notable with it is this idea of greediness, covetousness. It is never enough. And so you look at the downward spiral in our culture, and you can see we're not at the bottom yet. There's much more to come. Pretty soon, it will be bestiality. Because the culture will have run its course on the satisfaction gained from their current perversities. And so, you know, one day you will be violating your neighbor's civil rights if you don't admit that dog that she has married is her husband. That's where we're headed. And you can see, here we believe in a husband of one wife. But given where our culture is, why should we not go along with polygamy? Well, we already practice polygamy in a certain sense because a man has a wife and then he's just unfaithful to her. At least the polygamist says, well, these five women are my wives and I will take care of them. But you can see, when you have exhausted the satisfaction one can gain out of a sensory perception, then you have to move on to something new, something more perverse, a downward spin. That's the course our country is on, and it seems right now like it is unstoppable. Unstoppable. And so, you know, you think about this, and you think, well, what should Christians do? Well, first of all, we Christians need to repent of our part in this downward spiral. If the church had been what the church should have been, this would not have happened. It happened because the church let it happen. Now, I don't know how we could have stopped that. I'm not saying that. But we should have been a holy church. And when churches departed from the faith, we should have done something about it. But we did nothing about it. And so, here we are. Well, so we should repent. But secondly, we should think about how we're going to live life in this new state. And I said it several weeks back, and I suggest to everybody in this room, if you have small kids and you're beginning your trek and what you're going to do, do not send them to the public school. It will teach your children gender, identity, reassignment. It will teach them all of the perversities, and they will have to go along with it. Otherwise, they will violate somebody's civil rights. And by the way, when I'm thrown in jail for saying it from up here, I hope you come visit me. Chocolate chip cookies would be nice. So look at what it says. Just the you put it all together. It's quite a statement. This I say, therefore, and testify by the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the emptiness of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, being past feeling, have given themselves over to sensuality, debauchery, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's never enough. Well, now when you think about your next door neighbor or your coworker, and you say, well, you know, I can't really stand working next to this guy who thinks he's a girl. Well, now you know. This is the mindset. This is what lostness is. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us. And this is the very kind of person Christ came to save. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were fornicators. Some of you were swindlers. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And so now, as we watch our nation spiral downwards because of their ignorance, we should have compassion. And there should be no one that we would not approach to give the gospel. No one. The Corinthian church was made up of people just like our cultures become. Remember, Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin is sin. And we go through spirals, and God revives countries through the church at times. And that's what we should be praying for. But we shouldn't be surprised. We are culpable. We should repent. But we shouldn't be surprised. Then notice verses 20 and 21. Again, words, this time verbs, that convey mental epistemology, a word about knowledge. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him or in him, just as truth is in him. So there are three words here, and there's a construction that every commentator notes, and it's this first statement there in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, a person is never the object in the Bible of learning. You didn't learn Christ. Well, the word learn here is the word that is the basic root for a disciple. Remember, a disciple is a learner of Christ, a follower of Christ. In those days, you had men who were wise men by the culture standard, and they would get disciples. And these disciples would follow them around and learn their wisdom. That's how Christ is presented. We follow him around. We're a follower. We take up our cross and we follow Christ. We're learners. And he's saying here, you didn't learn Christ like this. In other words, you learned Christ. And so you realize then when you go back to Matthew chapter 28, and it says, go make the nations disciples. Go make the nations learners. Oh, yeah, yeah. We learned Christ. Now, it's not just the sense that we learned about Christ, but of course, that's included. But we learned Christ. We followed him. Now we know him. Look back up in verse 13 of chapter 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that is doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is a intimate relationship. When you learn Christ, of course, you learn Christ because, first of all, you learn truth. You learn about Christ. You learn the truths about Christ. But in learning the truths about Christ, one should come to know Christ. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We've learned Christ, he says. And verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. So you have hearing and teaching. So you have the word for disciple, learn Christ. Then you hear him, and then you are taught in him. So learning is probably this overarching term, which can be narrowed down to hearing Christ and being taught in him. After all, the truth is in him. In other words, he is the truth. He declares it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, if you've heard him. Well, no one here, I'm sure, I could be wrong, no one here heard Christ actually speak to them and they became a Christian. That happened to Saul on the Damascus Road. Probably didn't happen to us. What we did is we heard somebody like an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a neighbor telling us Christ. And we heard the words they were saying, and those words became faith to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that Paul can say, you heard him. You heard him. That's the first step in becoming a disciple. You hear him. And then remember, Jesus says, go make the nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. If you've heard him and you've been taught in him, after all, the truth is in him. He is the truth. So over here, you have empty-headed pagan Gentiles. Over here, you have Christians whose heads are full of light, not darkness, full of truth, not ignorance. Well, how'd that happen? Well, we're told how that happened. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says to the Jewish people who are grumbling at him, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written, in the prophets. We read it this morning, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and who has learned from the Father comes to me. Well, so what happens, and we know this, we're Calvinists, we're Reformed. We know that we don't seek him out, he seeks us out. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he comes and we hear him and we're taught in him. It's the work of God, and he does that work through his word, by his spirit, through messengers that he sends out, people like you and me. If indeed you've heard him and you've been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Now, what were we taught? Now, verses 22 through 24, it's a difficult Greek construction. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to we who are reading English, but it causes translation difficulties. But probably the sense is, okay, here's what we were taught. We heard Christ, that is, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. We heard the message and we trusted Christ. And now we're being taught. And what are we being taught? This is what we're being taught. That in reference to your former manner of life, the word manner in the numeric standard is the word conduct. It's your behavior. With reference to the former behavior of your life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the translation here is bad, which according to God has been created in the righteousness and the holiness of the truth. So we have two outside statements. You put this off and you put this on. Well, of course, this is what definitively happens to a person when they first come to faith in Christ. They become a new man, a new creation. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, I've been crucified with Christ. The old man's dead. A new man's come to life. That's a definitive work of God. We're a new creation. The problem is, according to Romans chapters 7 and 8, is as a new creation, I mean, after all, I was Craig before I believed. I'm Craig after I believed. Something happened, but if you look at me, I look the same. Well, I'm a lot older now. Something happened internally. And according to this passage in Ephesians, is it happened up here. The empty-headedness was taken away. And we're made new. We're new creatures. All things have become new. And the old empty-headedness, the old man who was just given to sensuality and impurity and the lust of deceit, that old man has died. But there's this problem of indwelling sin that's left over. So I could still pursue what's wrong, or I could pursue what's right. And so a definitive work has taken place, but now it is my responsibility, look at verse 22, that you, with reference to the former manner of life, the former conduct, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, this word deceit is a word that we all know what lust is. It's all the kinds of things I want. And in this case, it's all the things that I want that are not correct. That's the conduct of the lost Gentile. And this lust is in accordance, or it's the lust of deceit. Well, now, deceit is something, you're deceived. Satan deceived Eve. And lost people are deceived to thinking, well, you know, if I have myself three women, I'll be happier. That's deceit. But this word deceit is also translated often pleasure. So if you think of the soils, and the third soil that begins to grow up and then a thorn grows up around it and chokes it out, what's choking it, the thorn, is the deceitfulness of riches, some translations say, or the pleasure of riches. And so this old man, this old self, the behavior that goes with the old self before we come to Christ, that kind of behavior springs from the inner man according to what he wants, and he's looking for pleasure. Of course, we've already seen above, in the end, he will just be greedy about it because it will never, never, never be enough. And so Paul says, okay, now you've had this definitive work take place when you come to Christ. Here's what you must do. You have to put off that behavior. In other words, we're still going to be tempted. We could still do some of that behavior. David did. But we have to put it off like a man takes a coat off. It's a word for taking a garment off. Put that behavior aside. And instead, put a new coat on. A new kind of behavior, the kind of behavior whereby we've definitively been created according to God in the likeness of God. And this new behavior is righteousness and holiness that springs from truth. Truth. So you look down the whole passage and here we have the word truth. Again, we're talking about something that we perceive, we come to recognize mentally. This is the truth. We live in a time where there is no truth. Everybody thinks whatever you decide, that's truth. There is no absolute truth, but we know there is a truth. And so on one hand, we tear off a certain garment with a certain kind of behavior. And on the other hand, we put on this other garment with the behavior that is in the likeness of God, in the person of Christ. This is a behavior that springs from truth that is righteousness and holiness. Now, how do you do that? Well, verse 23 is the answer. And here it is. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, what is the spirit of your mind? Some people say the word spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So it's the idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews our mind. That is a true statement. But how you figure out the spirit of your mind, that's a difficulty. So some translations will say the attitude of your mind. That's probably not right either. But the sense is the spirit, that is the inner person. So you have to be renewed in the inner person. This is a work, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And a very famous passage, just beginning the application section of Romans. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable priestly service. That's the word. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you might be a proof of what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so if Ephesians and Romans agree here, we are being renewed in the inner man. Well, how does that happen? Well, that happens by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's at work within us. According to Titus chapter 3, we're renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's the one renewing us. Well, how does that happen? Well, I suppose one could get on a rubber raft, put themselves out in the middle of the lake, and just, you know, kind of sit there and say, Spirit, change me. But that's not how it happens. Now, could the Spirit do that? Of course the Spirit could do that. How does it happen? Well, it happens the very way we know it happens. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's as we absorb God's word that the Spirit goes to work inside of us, renewing us, taking away the things we need to put off, and putting on to us, moving forward, the things we need to put on. Well, now, I've lived 62 years. And some things take a long time to take off, maybe not for you, and new things to be put on. And that's the way God works. And the job, of course, will not be done until we die, till we see Christ, or until the Lord returns. The job will not be done, but here it is. And so Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to walk like the Gentiles. This is what the witness of the Lord is. Do not walk like the Gentiles. They're empty-headed. They don't know the truth. What I do want you to do, as those who have learned Christ, have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, after all, the truth is in Christ. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be renewed in the inner man, in the spirit of your mind. I want your thinking to change. Well, what's the point of thinking changing? Well, as a man thinks, so is he. If our thinking doesn't change, our behavior will not change. If we begin to abhor the things that the Gentiles delight in, well, then we won't do the things they do because we'll abhor them. They will be awful to us. They will be an affront to us. Well, I don't think any of that's new to anybody here. I think what's important then is we decide, okay, I need to move forward in being renewed. I need to, I hate to say it this way, allow the Spirit to renew me. How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen in God's Word. As we read it, as we think about it, as we come together as a church and we're taught and we walk away saying, what should I do here? That's what needs to happen. Okay, but then what about our young people? And this is the responsibility of every father, to bring them up in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. How are our kids going to grow with minds that are not empty but are full of absolute truth, so that their desires follow along the lines of being created in accordance with God instead of following along the lines of the Gentiles who are pagans? Well, now, just think about where our kids' time is spent. It's spent in social media. It's spent in movies. It's spent in television. It has everything to do with what's away from us. And then over here, how much time are we giving them to say, okay, we have to know God's word? The church is losing the battle because our millennials are agreeing with our culture. The church is losing the battle. Also, the church needs to redouble her efforts, and parents, particularly fathers, need to redouble their efforts. If your kids are over here and they're taught a certain pagan thing all day long, then they come home and they watch it on television. And then they get on the internet and they do their Facebook, and all their peers are saying the same thing. What do we think is going to happen? So, this section's about epistemology, knowing the truth.
Let's give ourselves to know the truth. Personally, corporately, and then for our kids' sake. Stand, please.
Father, we confess that, at least in the way we think, what we can see, we live in dangerous times. And we can see persecution ahead for ourselves. But in the past, it's in these very circumstances that the church has been purified and the church has been revived. And so, Lord, work in our lives to bring us to, first of all, the point of repentance where we say, ah, yes, I need truth. Truth that I act upon. And then to say, my kids need truth. I need to give them truth. Father, we are so devoted to our kids' success, but we're not devoted to their spiritual success. So help us as a congregation to redouble our efforts and give us strength and the willpower and the conviction to do what Paul's saying here, to put off the behavior of the old man, that old man that has nothing but corruption and the pleasure of lust that never satisfies, and to put on the new man with the righteousness and holiness that flows from the truth, and all of this by being renewed. The Spirit's work within us as we grapple with your word. So we pray that you would do this, that we might be faithful to you and please you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.